Well, thank you very, very much indeed for the chance to come and speak at WOW. I'm sad I haven't spoken at WOW for a long time. With the new leadership, I haven't been invited for about the last 10 years. So that's a great disappointment. I think the work of WOW, often behind the scenes, is absolutely vital to the health of St. Helens. And I often say to people, united women behind the scenes in a church family is absolutely essential to the health of a church family, and that is something I'm really very, very grateful for at St. Helens. You pray, you are united in the gospel, you are vigorous in desire for evangelism and in evangelizing, very keen students of the Word of God, which is thrilling, and practitioners of the Word of God. You think and initiate ministry in WOW, and you look at some of the initiatives that have come out of WOW over the years. It's thrilling. And you engage in real Christian care, which is so important to us as a church family. So there's so much that goes on behind the scenes, which I am really very, very grateful at St. Helens. Thank you. Thank you for letting me come to speak. I love it. You sometimes hear people say rather patronisingly, oh, it's the most frightening thing to do to address the women of St. Helens. I think that's nonsense. I think it's a real treat because everybody's so hungry and really wants to learn and grow in WOW. And lots of good things come out of it when one comes to spend time here. So Janet's asked me not to give a talk directed kind of to women at home, but rather to give a bigger picture of life at St. Helens. And I think I want to say really the place to get that bigger picture, if you possibly can, I know how hard it is possibly to box and cox with your husbands and come to half of the prayer supper, which is where we get the big picture. And a lot of people do that. So if you possibly can, sometimes the husband comes one half and wife the other or whatever. So on the big picture, the aim of St. Helens, as you will have heard me say, some of you many times, is to bring glory to God through knowing Jesus and making him known as we proclaim the gospel. And to do that, we seek to reach out, build up and send out people. And I think those are biblical imperatives. People sometimes say to me, what's the strategy? Sorry to put it in American accent. Sometimes people say to me, what is the strategy at St. Helens? And I don't think Christian leaders should spend their time strategizing. People who do are usually a bit of a pain in the neck because the Bible gives us the strategy. And it is to proclaim the gospel, to reach out with the gospel, to build people up in the gospel, and then to thrust people out into the mission field. You know, we do it in four basic areas in the city. Inevitably, you'd have to be, mad not to see the city as the key focus. Through training people, that's historic, really, isn't it? That over the years, we have seen opportunity to train people across the world as a result of the work at St. Helens. And so many people are brought here to be trained. International focus, inevitably, because of the nature of St. Helens, and then the wider church. But I want to talk about the philosophy of ministry that is given to us. And I spoke about this at the annual church meeting, and Janet just asked me to say a word or two. Somebody has asked me one of the questions, what is my favourite part of the Bible? Usually a person's favourite part of the Bible is the part they're teaching at the moment, or studying at the moment. I don't know if you found that. I guess the passage I come back to again and again and again at the moment is Mary and Martha, which is quite a suitable one for this morning. So just very briefly to touch on that and then to tell you how it impacts our philosophy of ministry at St. Helens. As we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 38. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now, to welcome Jesus is to receive Jesus, and in Luke's writing that is shorthand for becoming a Christian. So you find it's anyone who receives like a little child. People receive the word, they receive the spirit, they receive Jesus, they receive the apostles as they preach the gospel. So Martha clearly is receiving Christ as a believer. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. The Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion that will not be taken away from her. Now, one or two of you asked me questions about, you know, mothers at home unable to sleep, or rather exhausted, and therefore exhausted, and how do I cope with quiet time? So immediately I know your sympathy will be with Martha, of course. And we can all understand Martha's predicament, particularly given first century etiquette, where not to entertain a guest was considered to be outrageous and a real social embarrassment. And, of course, it's Jesus who is the guest, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Imagine Prince William turning up on your doorstep. Well, some of you may be Republicans, you'd probably send him packing, but others of you would be deeply concerned if Prince William turned up. I mean, you'd be rushing around trying to get everything ready and so forth. This is Jesus. My father, who was a real Christian, was reading Luke's Gospel and came out one day on the farm saying, "What's this with Martha? I really can't understand it." He was a busy, busy businessman farmer. Couldn't understand how sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening, and that was rather a lovely little opportunity. So you can picture Martha, hands on hips, apron, slightly red face, hair mildly out of place. And Luke makes the comment, Martha was distracted, and Jesus answers her, "You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." The one necessary thing, which is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And it's interesting, isn't it? The context is service. She was actually distracted with much serving. So it's very easy to be in church and to be so busy serving that we're not actually doing the one thing that's necessary. Why is it the one thing that's necessary? Because sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening is hearing the living Word of God. So actually to sit at the feet of the Lord and listen to his word is to be personally engaged with the living creator of the universe. I think sometimes our doctrine of the Bible has it that we have the Bible here and God here, and there's somehow a sort of three-way engagement. Actually, the Bible is God's living word. Where God's word is spoken, God himself is present. There's no separation, if you like, between the person of God and the Word of God, and the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his Word, to listen to his Word in the Scriptures, is to have God himself speak to me. And that is the one thing that is necessary, because it's the living and active Word of God himself. And it's a repeated theme through Luke's Gospel. So the person who builds their house on the rock is the one who hears the word of God and does it. And so it will not be taken away from her because she's built her house on the rock of God's word. And the storm in Luke 6 is the storm of judgment just as much as it's the storms of everyday life. And so as I sit at the feet of Jesus and listen, yeah, it won't be taken away from me. I will stand through judgment. And in everyday life and all the storms of everyday life, I will be able to stand. And again, you find it the seed on good soil that produces a hundredfold in Luke's Gospel. What is that seed? It's the person who hears the word of God and does it. So the fruitful life comes as a result of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listening. As I sit at the feet of his feet and listen to his word and have my life built on the rock of God's word, I am promised fruitfulness. Stability, fruitfulness, family membership. In chapter 8, Jesus says, "My brother and my sister, my mother, those are they who sit at, or rather who hear the word of God and do it." So it's not just fruitfulness, it's not just stability, it's also that intimate, secure, assured family membership. And then in chapter 11, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and do it. And somebody has come and said, "Blessed is the mother who bore you." And no, blessed rather, more blessed than Mary, you might say, the mother of Jesus, as I sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. So if we want to engage in a ministry that lasts through the storms of life and even through judgment, then it must be focused on the word of the Lord Jesus. And if we want to engage in a ministry that is fruitful, then we must engage in a ministry of the words of the Lord Jesus. And if we want to engage in a ministry that brings people into the family of God, then it must be a ministry that has its first and foremost priority sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. And if we want people to be blessed through the ministry of St. Helens, then it must have front and centre the words of the Lord Jesus as the number one priority. Now, flick very quickly to the back end of this section of Luke's Gospel, which is all on discipleship. And the back end of this section comes in chapter 13, verses 18 through 21. And here we have the two very, very familiar parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast and the leaven. And it was David Seckham who very helpfully said to me the other day, I bumped into him somewhere, he gave me a paper he'd written on the parable of the mustard seed, and he said, actually, the mustard tree wasn't that big. And so the picture of the mustard tree here is of a kind of grossly enlarged mustard tree in which the birds of the air come and make their nests. And it's therefore a Jack in the Beanstalk story. There's a real shock. Here's this tiny little seed, notoriously small, but it actually grows to be a huge tree. And so the kingdom of God, as the word of God, is taken and listened and obeyed, grows out of all proportion to the tiny thing that you see happening. And then the yeast and the leaven, the yeast spreads through the whole lump of dough, and the whole dough is leavened. So it's hidden, you don't see it, but it spreads extraordinarily. Now that explains, in a nutshell, the philosophy of everything we do at St. Helens. And I know I am teaching, I can't say my grandmother to suck eggs, that wouldn't be very, very appropriate, would it? But I know I'm teaching people who know this already. But it does explain absolutely everything that lies behind all that we do at St. Helens, putting the Word of God and prayer first and foremost, and then allowing God to bring the growth as people's lives are established on strong and stable foundations. Sorry to use that phrase. As people then expand exponentially in ministry, producing 30, 60, 100-fold, as people are brought into the family of God and find themselves to be blessed beyond all imagining. And so at the heart of the work at St. Helens is not kind of big razzmatazz. You may feel it is, but that really is not what we're trying to be engaged in, the kind of big razzmatazz, big numbers and all the rest of it, but what we call a deep work in individuals. We used to say a deep work in a few, but with 1,200 people in small groups at St. Helens, it's quite hard to say a deep work in a few. What we're concerned for is a deep work in individuals. And I think when you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see that that was the way he worked. So yes, he spoke to the crowd, but think how many people came into the house to be instructed of what the parables really meant. Enough to fit into the front room of a small house in Capernaum. 12? 15? Yet there was a razzmatazz of 30,000 people, probably in the crowd. 12 or 13 in the house. And three of whom he took and instructed particularly, Peter, James and John. Look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Go to the beginning of Acts 20 and you find Paul lists, or rather Luke lists, those who travelled with Jesus. And you notice that he has chosen two from four, or rather from three of the major cities, and then two other individuals. So he's got travel companions, they are ministers of the word. And you can see from the pastoral epistles that he's training them in depth to do word ministry. So it's not just Jesus who did this deep work in individuals. Paul was doing the same. Think of 2 Timothy 2:2, one of the famous memory verses. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others. The Apostle Paul, what you've heard from me, in front of many witnesses, to Timothy, second generation, entrust to reliable people, third generation, who will be able to teach others. So there's Paul with the same ministry strategy, the word of God and prayer implanted in individuals so that they then will carry that ministry to the ends of the earth. So it's actually replicated. You don't have to invent a strategy. It's such a relief In fact, some of the most tiresome Christian ministers are people, Christian leaders are people who feel they do have to invent a strategy because they lock themselves away in their study and come up with strategies that aren't exactly what the Bible says. So there is the aim of our work, and there is, I thought it would be helpful for you to know, and what is why I put it out at the annual church meeting, that is what is behind absolutely everything we do. And one of the joys and privileges of being in a place like St. Helens for a long period of time is you actually begin to see some of the fruit of it. Only a tiny bit. We only see a tiny bit, but God in his goodness enables us to see a tiny bit of it. Think of Singapore. You know, Dinesh, who leads the Crossing Church out in Singapore, was here as a student at LSE in 1997-96. Somebody read the Bible with him one-to-one. And there he is in Singapore, kind of leading a whole ministry that is impacting the whole of that part of Asia. Stuart and Zizi, Stuart Morgan's on his team, he was here doing the associate scheme how many years ago? In fact, I think he came to us when he was still an undergraduate, one of the London universities. He did his PhD at one of the London universities and then came to be an associate. He's doing the training for Dinesh in Singapore. Paul and Angela Wong, who were here with us on the associate scheme. Dav and Staff Avila, who worked with us in the student ministry, who we kept with us, trained in depth, and then sent out and are doing a terrific ministry. Just before the annual church meeting, actually, on the Sunday evening before that Monday, I met Piri and Lana, who were with us. Do you remember Lana? I can't pronounce their surname, I'm sorry. I won't try. I'll make such a hash of it. So they were with us for 2-3 years in Read, Mark, Learn. Oh, yeah, well, I'm back in Australia, and we are running a ministry for subcontinental Indian people in Sydney. And Piri's not ordained, he's, can't remember what job, I think he's an accountant, something like that. And there he is, putting into practice what he learned when he was here for a couple of years. So it's such a privilege when you actually put this principle of a deep work in individuals to then see God turning that into, if you like, one part of the great Jack and the Beanstalk mustard tree, and to see it spreading. Probably know that a couple of weeks ago I was in China, and to see Zhou Pan and Dun Zhong and Han Tao and Yo Feng and any number of people who've been part of the Mandarin congregation all engaged in really strong training ministries. I've been learning a little bit of Chinese, and I came back and said to Mary van der Steen, "May I have some milk?" She looked at me and said, "Why are you asking me for cow brain?" So anyway, it's not going to... I got the cow bit, and I got "may I," but apparently brain and milk sounds very similar. The trouble is, in China, they probably would have given it to you, so there we go. So as we do a deep work in individuals, we do see God honour his way of doing it. It doesn't look impressive. Actually, if you think back to your own days, if some of you did camps or University Christian Unions or the person who taught you the Bible when you were little or something like that, doesn't look that impressive, does it? But over time, as we trust and live by faith, not by sight, God's way works. And we're going to see a bit of telly in just a moment, and you'll see people who've been in your WOW group now, all over the world. I remember Mark Ruston, who was the vicar of what is now St. Andrew the Great up in Cambridge, and he and I were on a school's mission back in the 1980s, and I'd been working at the school for 6 months and just reading the Bible with two boys at a time with about eight kids. I mean, where they are now is unbelievable, Christianly. It's extraordinary. I mean, some have fallen away, desperately, sadly, but where they are, just nobody knew we'd been reading. Anyway, Mark said to me at the end of a meeting, he said, "Ah, yes, my dear." He always used to call us "my dear." I don't know, I suppose he's over 70, you can do that, can't you? Yes, my dear, each one is a multiplication table. It's great. It's slightly sort of pragmatic way of looking at it. Each one's a living person created by the Lord, but each one is a multiplication table. And as you just keep doing this work, unimpressive, it looks not to. Now, at the same time, I think it's worth thinking about what we don't do And the church wardens and the church council over the years have made a number of decisions together with the staff team to say, no, we don't do that. And I think this is very helpful as we think about how we invest in ministry as families and so forth. What kind of ministry don't we invest in? A number of years ago, I met with the wardens and said, look, we're outgrowing our buildings, and deliberately threw it in just to sort of make us make the decision. Shall we just move out of St. Helens and hire a cinema, get me a white jacket, and then we will run a meeting with 2,000 people. I'll have my teeth done. And do you know what I mean? We could actually run a great big thing. It would be far, far lighter on resources, wouldn't it? If you think of the resources you plough into Read, Mark, Learn, and into the students, and into the Chinese, it's hugely costly financially and in time and so forth. No, we don't want to do that. Tim Hoare, he said it. We don't want to do that, William. We want to do a deep work. Keep the meetings reasonably small, so that we can focus on. Read, Mark, Learn. We don't like the Read, Mark, Learn evenings to get bigger than about 120, 130. 150 is top end. We don't like our weekends to be bigger than 80 or 90. I know they creep up to 110 or something like that, but really, once you get over 100, it's very hard to be doing this deep work. Okay, so I think you can see that begins to give you an idea of the kind of way we've shaped the ministry here deliberately. Now you say, well, 450 here on a Sunday morning is hardly small. Yeah, but it's a decent size for this building, and it does enable us then to focus on individuals so people don't get totally lost. Okay, that was the sort of thing I was talking about at the annual church meeting. I thought we'd watch a tiny bit of telly, and then we can take some questions. I'd be delighted to answer questions of what I've just said, and then I will have a go at the myriad of excellent questions, each one of which could have a whole wow. Each section of which could have a whole wow. Are we ready, Leah? Well done. Anybody got any questions you'd like to ask? Otherwise, we'll go straight into the questions. Deep work in a few is where we were before we had the nice music and the telly. If not, I'll have a bash at some of the questions. Yeah. Okay, fine, good, great. And the film basically just is testimonies from a whole lot of people who have gone from all over the world, who've been at St. Helens and who've been benefited from this deep work in a few, which is why we showed it. In fact, there are two of them, and we can put them both up, I think. Okay, does anybody have any questions they want to ask? Otherwise, we'll go straight into your wow group questions, which are quite enough. Georgie, any questions? No? Good. Well, there are a number of questions on evangelism. Could you tell us more about how your trip to Australia motivated you to be sharing the gospel more? The thing I find hardest about evangelism is emotional exhaustion when people don't repent. I know it's selfish, but I hold back because I find hard the thinking about the reality of hell. Cripplingly sad. It's easier not to think about it. This obviously leads to lazy evangelism. Any help? Well, I think the key thing that you find in the New Testament is that it is the gospel that mobilizes us to gospel. People, I think some people don't grasp that the very word gospel is the word from which we get our word evangelism. So the word means evangel, the word gospel, the word is evangel, from which we get evangelism. We just don't have a verb to gospel. I wish we did. It would make life a lot easier. And so it is the gospel itself which propels us in evangelism. And the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, you will find, is himself propelled into evangelism by the gospel, as the gospel causes him to think about judgment. So the fact that you find the prospect of hell cripplingly sad is, may I say, half right? It's half right in that it is, you know, it is a prospect ahead of anybody who has not repented. But that should then, to make it 100% right, mobilize me into evangelism. And interestingly, just three or four verses later in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul then says, for the love of Christ compels me, because I have concluded that one died for all and therefore all died. In other words, his understanding that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world propels him into mission. There are two things, if you like. There's the reality of hell and there's the reality of the love of Christ. And so what is it that should be mobilizing us? What should be mobilizing is the gospel itself. And I find thinking about the reality of hell cripplingly sad. Remember, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So you have the right sentiment. It's easier not to think about it, but this leads to lazy evangelism. Quite right, it does. So do meditate on it, but then speak. I love Luke 10, because in Luke 9:51 to 10:37, just back a page, Jesus sends his disciples on the first Christian mission. And when he sends out the 72, they come back rejoicing. But remember, in the context, he has just said, "Woe to you, Jerusalem, woe to you, Capernaum, woe to you, Bethsaida." So the people of Bethsaida and the people of Capernaum have rejected him. How does Jesus respond to rejection? It's fascinating, and we need to meditate on it in verse 21. In that same hour of chapter 10, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father." This is a fundamentally Trinitarian prayer. "I thank you, Father." He rejoiced in the Spirit. It's the Son speaking. "I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, for such was your good pleasure." So Jesus' response to people's hard heart is, interestingly, to praise God that he hides the gospel from those who are wise in their own eyes. Now that is something of a corrective, I would suggest, to us. That is equally as much success that I speak the gospel and a person rejects it, as it is that I speak the gospel and a person accepts it. Both would lead the Lord Jesus to praise God, but he would praise God that God, in his grace and goodness and majesty, hides the gospel from those who are arrogant and proud in their own eyes. So we just need, I think, to readjust our thinking about the rightness of God's way of working in his sovereignty. Any tips on how to approach evangelism when our friends see no necessity at all to think about Jesus? Reading one-to-one seemed easier to do 10 years ago. Really? Did you do it 10 years ago? That's fantastic. That's really, really great. I think yesterday we were looking at "Don't cast your pearls before swine." And sometimes if I've evangelized and evangelized and evangelized my friends, I will keep praying for them, but move on. And it may just be that it would be a good thing for you to... So one of the guys at the business partnership earlier this morning, the people in my office are so hard-hearted. I've been there for 15, 20 years, and I just keep on going, and they keep on mocking and mocking and mocking. I said, "Why don't you develop a tangential interest in China and start evangelizing some Chinese people?" And that's one of the benefits, I think, of being in London, that you're... I don't know, middle-class, educated friends in the West may be hard-hearted. But London is stuffed full of people who are really, really excited about the gospel. So, selflessly branch out into a different group. Don't give up on them, keep praying. And it was lovely to be meeting with the church wardens the other day and to hear one of them saying, "I have started going for a walk each morning and praying earnestly for my office." And he's taking, I don't know how long it is, half an hour, something. Probably his wife might feel it's a little bit too long, first thing in the morning, and walking out and just praying. He said, "It's been amazing how doors have just naturally opened." So don't give up, pray, but I would say develop a tangential interest and start praying for and evangelizing elsewhere as well. How do you keep personal evangelism a priority in your life? How do you involve your kids? The gospel. I cannot see how one can be a gospel person. The word gospel means announcement. You cannot be a gospel person without having a gospeling as a priority in our life. And so it is the gospel that makes me gospel. And keeping the gospel as a priority comes from constant exposure to the gospel. So if you're struggling with that, then I suggest you get alongside somebody who is a great gospeler and ask her to take you out gospeling. It's one of the reasons why Mickey Mantle is taking Sunday evening congregational members out on the street and doing evangelism out on the streets, so that the gospel... So a lot of people think, oh, I wait in my room and I say my prayers and wait for the Lord to make me enthusiastic for the gospel. Actually, it's as you do gospel work that God increases your gospel passion. Because the gospel itself is God speaking. And so as I use the measure that I've been given, it's measured back to me. That's Mark 4. So as I start speaking the gospel to you, God's at work. There's not just two people in the conversation, there's three. And in his living word, he's present here with us. I get gospel. I'm reading the Bible at the moment with a 23-year-old Oxford grad who's just arrived in London. It's so encouraging. It's fantastic. He turns up at 7:45 on a Friday morning and we have an hour reading the Bible. I can't tell you. I mean, I hope he's been encouraged, but it's done me a power of good. So it's thrilling. So be involved in gospel work. Bringing up children. Any wisdom on how to teach your children the gospel and model your relationship with God to them? Yeah, it's really interesting, isn't it? I think you probably, some of you heard me say this before, that there are only six verses addressed to parenting in the whole of the New Testament, and two of them are repeats. So Colossians, Ephesians. And I wonder if the many, many books on our bookshelves are focusing on something that is not a massive focus in the Bible, and if we spent more time focusing on what the Bible focuses on, these things would fall into place in a lot more straightforward way. So in Ephesians, for example, what does Ephesians focus on? The church and husbands and wives. And then children, four verses. So it's important what is said about children in terms of discipline and so forth, but actually, if I am really rooted in a local church and exposing my children to the myriad of relationships in a local church, my parenting will be a lot easier. And as I work out biblical principles in marriage, so then things will be a lot more straightforward as I'm seeking to bring up my children. Okay, and remember the grace of the Lord. Remember the grace of the Lord, that where things have gone wrong, he is full of grace, and he can more than compensate for our failures. So I don't think there are any special tricks to bringing up children. There's no silver bullet. We all do it differently. It's wonderful that the Bible is so unspecific. How many families are represented here? 50? There will be 50 different ways of doing it. You probably think I'm hopelessly liberal. I will think you're much too uptight, and all sorts of other things in between. But God loves diversity, and the thing that will keep your children is the myriad of relationships in the church, above them, below them, peers. So that then, I think, puts big priorities, practical priorities in place for me. Wednesday night, teenage, read, mark, learn. You know, it would be madness to keep my child away from that to do their homework. Madness. Something much more important than their homework, the Word of God, but one thing is necessary. Sunday church. Oh, but my child's got sport. Well, that'd be madness to keep my child away from church on a Sunday. This is the thing which is going to help keep, do you see? Holidays. Oh, but we must have special family time together in Marrakesh. Yeah, well, maybe you should have some family time together in Marrakesh, but make sure you're on the church family weekend so that the family relationships can develop across the church family, do you see? So actually, it's very practical, but what we're doing here now is we're putting in place the priorities that God has in place, church, husband, wife, and then there are certain things to insist on in the home, obedience and so forth, that you read in Ephesians 4. We get uptight about all these other things that I don't think the Bible is particularly uptight about. Bringing up children. Joe just reminded me of some very good advice that was given to her by Nigel Stiles. Relax. I don't think that was sort of general advice, and it wasn't specific advice to you individually, was it? It was how to bring, you know, bringing up children. Every 5 years or so, I don't know what the one is doing the rounds, a book comes out, usually from America, about parenting. It gets tremendous excitement, sometimes in Islington, often it's in the East End, sometimes occasionally just south of the river. Everybody gets it. They always do this, 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 and this. Usually it's just social work attached to two verses in Proverbs and made to sound Christian. Okay? So don't listen. There may be some useful things in it. But actually the Bible says, church, the Word of God, and if you're teaching the Word of God, relax. Don't keep digging up the roots, as we say so often. You know, Janet and I got middle-aged now. We're growing plants for the garden. You know, I'm always so eager to dig it up and see if it's actually growing. No, don't do that. Just feed them the Word of God. Feed them the Word of God and trust the Lord. And in his time and his pleasure, he will work. Communion at St. Helens. Why don't we have communion more often? Could William answer this? Well, perhaps a bit more of thinking of why and how we take communion and when can a child start having the Lord's Supper. This is very interesting, isn't it? So the Lord's Supper was instituted at Passover. The Passover was an annual festival. And the purpose of the Passover was to look back, the Passover festival, to the first Passover. So when Jesus says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, technically speaking, you could argue that you only do it once a year. Now, I have quite a certain amount of sympathy with that. In the early church, they met regularly to break bread. Careful study of the breaking of bread in Luke's Gospel and in the early chapters of Acts shows that breaking of bread is synonymous with eating. Surprising, that, isn't it? So, my understanding, Christians have different views, but my understanding of this is that when the Christians met, they broke bread, they ate together, and they remembered the death of the Lord. Now, I think that's what we do every time we eat in our home. And every time I say grace, I will try and say, and thank you, the Lord Jesus, that you died for us, that you're amongst us now by your Spirit, and that we belong to you. I think that is the equivalent of what was going on in the first century. What we do here at St. Helens on a Sunday, I don't think the early church would have a clue what was going on. I think, look, what on earth are you doing? I really think they would not know. We do it because that's the way Christians do it today. But much closer to what was going on in the first century is Read, Mark, Learn and your small group. And you, remembering the death of the Lord as you have a meal together, and then encouraging one another in the word. Now, there's a huge amount of study that needs to go into justifying all those things that I've just said. The Anglo-Catholic thinks that people are fed through the chalice and the wafer. We know that people are fed through the word of God, of which the Lord's Supper is a visible word. But where and how the Lord's Supper happens, once a year, I think that's the most biblically clear. When we meet, we break bread. Yeah, of course. And we remember Jesus died for us. What we do on Sunday once a month, well, yeah. We do it because that's the way we do it. But I think much closer to that is what's going on in Central Focus and Read, Mark, Learn and so forth as we meet together. When can a child start having the Lord's Supper at St. Helens? It's not clear to me who decides and when it's considered appropriate. I think it would be a good thing to say to your youth group leader of your child, you know, do you think they have a clear enough understanding to allow your child to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us when they're in a service that we do that? Confirmation is not a biblical thing. That's why we don't have confirmation at St. Helens. It was introduced by the early church sometime along the line. It's quite helpful for somebody to stand up and say, the promises that were made on my behalf, I now believe. But I don't see it anywhere in the Bible, which is why we don't do it. Every now and then we have to send somebody off who hasn't been confirmed because they think they're going to get ordained. And the Church of England likes people to have been confirmed, so they go off and get done. As Jim did just a couple of weeks ago. I bet it was a shock to him, was it? Did he come back looking different? No. He was glowing. He must have run home. Work-life priorities. What balance between work, church and family should we encourage in working people at St. Helens? To what extent should we resist the long hours culture of many businesses? Well, I think this is a very difficult one. I mean, it is very easy for us to think we're unique. May I say that Cornish farmers work just as hard as city businessmen and women? And I say to the Cornish farmers who are saying to me, oh, I'm so tired, I've been up at 4 o'clock. Oh, well, you should come and work in the city. They work just as hard as you. Don't think. Everybody always thinks they work the hardest in the world. And I don't think with the level of responsibility that some of our husbands, should I say your husbands, have, that anywhere, if they're going to act at that level of responsibility, they'll find a kind of softer option. That having been said, we do need to put in place proper priorities. I must have time and energy to sit at the word of God, feet of the Lord Jesus, and listen to his word. I must have time and energy to be a proper husband to my wife and father to my children. Quite how you do it is for you and your husband to work out. But I don't think we want a kind of pharisaical, oh, if they haven't knocked off by 5 o'clock, somehow they're not quite as keen, or anything like that. And when I arrived here, with dealing with all these young guys in Reeve-Martlan, I was just reading a book on whaling in Nantucket in the 19th century. And it struck me that we could develop a view of work and the hours that we work that was so pharisaical you would make it impossible for any Christian to live in Nantucket in the 19th century, because the husbands went away on the boats for 6 months at a stretch. And if you'd been in the army with me, you would have gone away at a stretch for 4.5 months. So do I leave the army? Do you see, if you get this pharisaical, it must be like this, it must be like that, you've got to have all these things in place, actually you end up putting huge burdens on people. The principles are clear. We must sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. We must say our prayers, hear his word. If my life has become so busy that I cannot do that, something needs to change. I must love my wife as Christ loved the church. If my life has become so busy that I can't do that, it's time to change. Some men, I'll tell you, there are a number of things I could tell you about some men, but some blokes, okay, have been at the best school, gone to the best university, got the best degree, gone to the best of the top six, this, that, or the other. Okay, it's hardwired into them from the word go that they've got to do all these things. When they get to the top six, wherever it happens to be, they find that though they are more capable than many of their peers who are less this, that, or the other, they're not able to say no. Those people should get out, in my view. Because if you can't say no to the corporation, actually, no, this is other people seem to be much, much more kind of, oh, yeah, well, I'm not going to be there tomorrow. Terribly sorry, you can sort it out. And yet they still go on to be head of this, that, or the other. So actually, for the first time in their life, somebody like that may need to say, do you know, I'm not wired for this. And that is a Christian decision. Take up your cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus. Put it to death. And if my ambition and so forth actually doesn't match what I'm temperamentally made for, then I need to change. So I've often had those kind of conversations. I think in a city life, which is what we're talking about, it is possible to say, yeah, though I may work 2 weeks on the stretch, we have got the resources of the family to say, in the 3rd week, or the 6th week, or whatever, we're going to go away for 4 days, and actually just take off and go away. And actually, that's quite how Janet and I work. So I often work quite a stretch, but then we just take away. So we're building a life that actually, a pattern of life that enables us. And we try and make the staff do the same, so that every 8 weeks or so, every member of staff will have at least 3 full, because they work 6 days a week, not five. Every 8 weeks or so, they'll have a full 3 nights away, so that that builds in. Now, some of them don't do as they're told, and after the first year, they come, oh, I'm so tired, and my wife's grumpy, and all the rest of it. And they never say that. And I say to them, well, did you take your half-term break, and did you take a week? Oh, no, no, I didn't get around to it. Well, then, do as you're told, and stop whinging. How can I gently encourage my husband to initiate praying together? Gently, without badgering, choose your moment. Be realistic. I think sometimes we think perhaps my husband and I should be spending 3 hours every evening praying together or something like that. I know you don't think that. But do you know what I mean? Be realistic, but I think at an appropriate moment. So I think a lot of it is timing. You know, at an appropriate moment to say, I'd love it if we prayed a bit more together. And if generally, don't tell me about your husband, but if generally you feel that actually husband's wife, just chat to somebody like me and just say, I wonder if we could have, you could do it very nicely, I won't immediately think it's you and your husband, I wonder if we could have more time on couples praying together. Do make sure that you come to the kind of marriage enrichment things we do, where that will almost always be tackled. Almost always. I say to the men, I can almost guarantee that your wife is longing for you to say, shall we pray? I can almost guarantee it in 98% of cases. How do you helpfully disagree with your wife in front of the children? I try not to. Not disagree with my wife. I do sometimes disagree, you'll find this hard to believe, but I try not to do it in front of the children. I don't know if you think that's bad or good, but we try and make sure if we're going to have those sort of things, we talk about them not in front of the children, so we thrash these things through. That generally is the case. Oh, shall we talk about that a little bit later? And I know what it's like, because when you're sitting at the breakfast table and the issue comes up, you want to talk about it there and then. I try not to in any circumstances. We try and present a united front to the little brats. So, what are the three things you're most thankful for about Janet as your wife and ministry partner? Well, her Christian maturity, her omnicompetence, her sacrificial readiness to be flexible and to adjust to whatever ministry things are on the table. It's a very different question to answer. One of the things I've noticed is that since the advent of feminism, back in the day, you would always hear when people retired or were honoured in any way, any bloke, there would be a deep appreciation of the wife and her part in the ministry. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if other people who've been around a bit longer remember that. But I remember going to various things with my parents, grandparents, there would always be a deep, not in a patronising way or an inappropriate way, but I've noticed people are much more nervous about doing that. I think it's such a shame, because everybody knows there is just no way that any one of your households would work if you weren't doing the work. So I think it's a real pity. How have you been challenged in leading Janet? Who asked this question? I think that's an absolute... I think it was an attempt by WOW to find a way to kind of... I think the answer is in my pride. That doesn't mean it's so difficult I failed, but... various questions about family. How do you have downtime? I think I've talked about that. Carving out time for yourselves. I mean, we have always tried to make it very clear that Janet and I... Our relationship is number one in the house in terms of the importance. Can I put this right? Within a year of Emily being born, we went away for a week and left Emily with Janet's parents. And every year, couple of years, we tried to have like either a long weekend or a week just together, so that it's our relationship. And I must say, I always think within St. Helens, surely we have enough imagination to be able to farm out one another's children to each other, sleepers and so forth, to make that happen. And to be able to say, when was the last time you and your husband had a long weekend away together or something like that, is a really good thing to do. So that that is very clear. The Church of England. As the Church of England moves further away from the biblical teaching on sexuality, how can we best support the staff at St. Helens? We've benefited from having a Bible-believing Bishop of London. No, we haven't, actually. But we've had benefited from having a biblically orthodox, which is slightly different. What will happen if the next Bishop of London is not supportive or outright opposed to St. Helens Bishopsgate? What will make you or St. Helens leave the Church of England? How can we pray for the staff as you stand within the Church of England? Just say a couple of things, and then we probably nearly ought to draw to a close, shouldn't we? But the Church of England is not a recognisable biblical category. So in the Bible, you have the universal church. That's the everlasting, the number of saints who belong to the Lord Jesus, what some people call the invisible church and the visible church, but the universal church. And you have the local church. There's nothing in between. So denominations are not a biblical category. Church of England officials would like to think they were, but they aren't. What you do find is groups of churches working in a very informal way for gospel purposes. So the structural institution of the Church of England doesn't exist biblically. Now that helps us, I think. The church is a spiritual thing. It's the number of those people who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what the church is. And as the Church of England as an institution drifts, so we will distance ourselves more and more and more from the spiritual aspects of the Church of England. But we happen to be part of an institution called the Church of England, which is a non-biblical entity that is a structural reality. But then we're also part of Southwark Council, well, at least I am, and we're part of the City of London. That's a kind of non-biblical, pagan, secular organisation. So there's nothing wrong with being part of secular organisations, just as long as you're not engaged with them spiritually. And so as the Church of England drifts, we will become increasingly disengaged from the Church of England spiritually, and we will look for the spiritual things that we need to do the kind of ministry we want to do elsewhere, which is why they consecrated a bishop in Newcastle, and why Andy Lyons is about to be consecrated as the bishop for Europe by the GAFCON primates, and why Andy Lyons will come here shortly after he's consecrated to be welcomed in his ministry, because he's a true bishop, he's a true spiritual leader. I want us to stay Anglican because I happen to think Anglican way of doing things is the best form of Protestant Reformed Church. It's a very early form, and I prefer it way and above any other. I think it's better than Presbyterian, better than Baptist, better than Free Church, and on and on and on. We could list a whole lot of them. And there are a whole load of reasons. Because it's first generation, it's very undeveloped in its big kind of systematic framework, but highly conscious of the importance of the Word of God. So you read the 39 Articles, which is our kind of doctrinal basis. It's all, what does the Bible say? 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 And by not having, like Presbyterians do, a vast raft of I's dotted and T's crossed, we always have to go back to the Bible. It's always also kind of built into the whole way of Anglicanism is outward looking. Because we believe as Anglicans that Jesus Christ died for the whole world, we're not high reformed people with limited atonement as Anglicans. Christ Jesus died for the whole world. Because we believe that, we're always outward looking. If you look at the way the Church of England is organised, parish basis, it comes out of a belief that everybody needs to hear the gospel. And so Anglicanism is both biblically clear and in terms of salvation, it's always on the front foot evangelistically. It doesn't just deal with the tiny little group of elect who are in the church building, if you see what I mean. So it's a great thing, and I want us to stay Anglican, but not at the expense of doing ministry with people who are spiritually compromised. And so if I get chucked out of the Church of England, well, so be it. But I'll go and do gospel ministry somewhere else, and I hope you will too. They have actually, in the past, offered to rent our buildings to us, deconsecrate them, and leave us in them. That's what they did in the past when they thought I was going to leave. Oh, William, we don't want to lose St. Helens. We'll rent you the building. Dick told me I should have bitten their arm off, taken it, and walked away. So it wasn't a serious enough offer for that. Well, look, I'm sorry we haven't... Janet, is there any other question that you think I really should have answered? Good. Okay.
Can you pray?
I would love to pray. But one thing is necessary. Father, we pray that you would help us to choose the better portion. We, all of us, face so very, very many distractions and things that appear to be so good. And we pray that you would help us as a church and as families. as individuals, in your kindness, to choose the one thing necessary. We thank you for the wonderful promises that you give to those who sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listen. And we pray that we would be established firmly on the rock, the foundation that can never be shaken. We pray that we would be, in your grace, really very fruitful. We pray that many would come to find this relationship with you, the living God, that enables us to be called brother, sister. And we thank you for the great blessings of this intimate fellowship with you, the creator of the universe, that comes as we sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. So please help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.